would invite you to turn with me this morning in our Bibles to John chapter 3. And then in a moment, actually, you know what, let's turn first in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 14. As you can see from the outline, from the bulletin this morning, we're going to be considering these passages in Lord's Day 7, both this morning, point 1 this morning, and the Lord willing, points 2 and 3 tonight. But we will read both passages this morning and tonight, and also give expression to what we believe concerning questions and answers 20, 21, and 22 on page 14 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 14, question 20. Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. And indeed, a bit later, we will give expression to our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We turn to John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16 through verse 21, and then verse 36. Following that, we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, as we hear now God's holy word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And verse 36 then says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Then Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God richly bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of mankind has been a hot topic ever since the fall of mankind. A hot topic that's been debated over, that's been fought over, that's been died over for centuries. I'm not talking about whether or not there is a Savior or whether or not there is salvation or even a need for salvation. But the questions, you see, who are saved and how are they saved, are questions that have continued to plague the church throughout the generations because of false interpretations, because of wrong understandings and a wrong confession. So far, we have been reminded through our consideration of the Catechism, we have been reminded that the Word of God teaches that our sin and misery is not God's fault, it's our fault. We have been reminded, as the Word of God teaches us, that we are not able to satisfy the punishment and the wrath of God against our sin and misery, and that we are in need of a specific mediator and deliverer. And then, as we considered last week, or before, a couple of weeks ago, Lord's Day 6 positively identified the only one who could meet God's standard for you and me. There is indeed a Redeemer. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's what the gospel, that's what the good news is all about. And indeed, that is what the Lord's table prepared before you and me this morning is also all about. But the very next questions that need to be considered then are, how am I connected to Him? How am I connected to Him? And how do I personally come to share in His saving work? You see, these are very, very important questions. And the reason is this. Just because there is a Savior, you see, does not automatically mean that He is my Savior. It does not automatically mean that you and I are saved. As hard as that may be for you, for us to hear, what does the Bible say? Well, Lord's Day 7, beloved, answers the questions who is saved and how is one saved, as Scripture clearly teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. A wonderful Reformation motive, don't you think? I forgot the word I'm looking for. But a wonderful theme for the Reformation. Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what it clearly teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace through faith. Again, the three details that we want to consider are the common identity of those who are saved, the common requirement of those who are saved, and the common confession of those who are saved. Only considering, again, the first point this morning. Now, question 20 asks again, are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And indeed, beloved, that's an honest question, isn't it? It's a very honest question because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die. So therefore, it's a logical and honest question, are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And we know, again, that many wrongfully believe that all people, no matter who they are, who they were, no matter what they did, that all people will meet with a happy end after this life. But this particular question, question 20, goes straight to the jugular vein of universalism, which wrongly teaches that it is only fair and right that if we all fall in Adam, that it's only fair and right that we then all rise in Christ. And it's not because the Bible teaches this, but it's just because that's how many feel it should be. And if we are honest, even as professing believers, we have to admit that we can't imagine a horrible end for absolutely anyone. We have a hard time thinking about that. You see, beloved, that kind of a mindset does not consider the holiness of God, which is a consuming fire of all that is unholy. That kind of a mindset does not consider the holiness of God or the justice of God. At the very same time, it does not consider man's unholiness and man's sin. It does not consider what it is that man truly deserves, as we have already considered before in the Lord's days before this. And it's true that there are different strains of universalists. There are some who, again, just say that everybody, no matter what, it doesn't matter, that everybody, in the end, they're all going to be saved. Or there are universalists such as those who embrace more Arminianism, who say who believe that, well, Christ died for all people, that he made salvation possible for absolutely everyone. But each individual must consciously, of their own free will, choose to accept Christ. And they base that largely on John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes, not considering that the world has various meanings throughout Scripture, and not considering how it is that one comes to believe, not by their own free will. But again, they say it's up to each person in the end, that everyone can be saved if they only want to, if they only choose to be saved. But the Bible teaches, beloved, and as Reformed believers, we confess, no, all people are not saved. And not all people are able to be saved just because they think they want to. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Or verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you notice here the clear common identity then in the first place of those who are saved by Christ? Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits, all his blessings. Or the older version says, who receive all his benefits. Those who are grafted into Christ by true faith. And that's the common identity of those who are saved by Christ. They're grafted into him. Now, the idea of grafting, indeed, is something that most of us probably have an idea about. It's quite fascinating. Like many of you, no doubt, I had an idea about it. We had a gentleman in our previous congregation who did that for part of his living. He grafted trees, and it was fascinating when he showed me what exactly was involved in all of it. It's fascinating, and that idea of grafting tells us so very much. Boys and girls, basically, in my uneducated way of thinking it and explaining it, it is the process of taking something that is essentially dead or will be dead because it's been cut off from its life source and reconnecting it with a source of life. There are all kinds of things that are grafted, bone grafting, skin grafting, but in Scripture, the idea especially is with regard to trees and branches. Taking a branch and after making some sort of a notch in the base or the trunk of the tree, connecting that branch with the tree, and the two then begin to grow together as one, with that tree then nourishing the branch that had previously been cut off from its source of nourishment. Apart from the tree, we know the branch is dead. It is useless because it has no source from which to get nourishment. The same is true of you and me, as our Lord Jesus makes clear in John chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Because of sin, all of mankind was cut off from their life source. And God, therefore, cut off from God, and therefore all of mankind, without exception, and that includes you and me, each and every one of us, all of mankind, each and every one of us is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul said. Each and every one is doomed to eternal destruction in hell in and of ourselves. But then God, no other, Then God, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, He takes those He chose from before the foundation of the world, and on the basis of Christ's complete sacrifice, He grafts them into, He makes them one with Jesus Christ. He connects them, He cements them, if you will, with the life source, with a connection that can never be broken, a connection that will never be severed. And we know that as because as Jesus says, of all that the Father has given to me, I lose not one. Beloved, we know that as Christians, our true life is not found here. Our true life is not found on this earth. But our true life is found only in Christ. We are made one with Him. We become a part of His body of which He is the head. The Catechism says again that those who are saved by Christ are grafted into Him and accept all of His blessings or receive all of His benefits, the benefits generously outlined for us in Scripture. Those who are connected to the life source, beloved, obviously then receive their life from that source. And just as that branch, boys and girls, draws nourishment from the tree, those who are grafted into Christ draw life from Him. And His life becomes theirs, it becomes ours. They are nourished with the living water, with the bread of life. Again, these are really outline His benefits, His blessings that we hope to consider more in our second point tonight. But for our purposes this morning, beloved, this grafting process is a picture of life. It's a picture of life, of God giving life through His Son. And indeed, that's what Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He sets the stage, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You and I are saved by grace, by God's grace, no other. There's absolutely no other way to be saved than by the grace of God and what that grace entails. That grace that is undeserved by us. That grace that is unmerited or unearned by us. That grace that was even unwanted by us. And again, He is the one who does the grafting by the Holy Spirit. We don't do it. We can't do it. And we are grafted into the Lord Jesus, not because we are such good branches, not at all. Something that is dead is absolutely useless. Something that is dead cannot give life to itself. In our case, we had no desire for that life of Christ and with Christ. We did not want to be saved. This is the work of God and God alone. And that new life then, beloved, is to be seen. It is to be practiced. There will be evidence of that new life. For the young people who were here at the concert last night, that song about change, a change in the way I walk, a change in the way I talk. And we could add a change in the way I think. The evidence will be real. You see, a branch begins to draw life from the vine or from the tree can't help but to be seen. Boys and girls, you know that if a branch is broken off of a tree in your yard and it lays in the grass for several days, what happens? It dries up. It shrivels up. You see, a branch that is bound to Christ, that is bound to the tree, that is receiving life-giving nourishment, is not going to dry up. But that branch has color, it has new growth, it has moisture. That new life is evidence because the branch begins to bear fruit. And that's what Jesus says about mankind. You will know them, and by their fruit you will know them. He's talking there specifically about bad fruit, but the same is true with good fruit. For the child of God, By their good fruit you will know them. Christians are to and will bear fruit, fruit that is to be seen in their lives. And that is evidence of being one with Christ. That's evidence of being connected with the source of life, of being identified with Him as we sing, "But all my life in every step be fellowship with Thee." Beloved, the common identity of those who are saved is that they are grafted into Christ. They accept all of His blessings. And then they receive throughout this life, they receive ongoing nourishment until we are no longer in want, until we are no longer in need. And the conduit, if you will, the conduit by which one is connected to Him and through which we receive nourishment from Him is faith, true faith. That's our second point for tonight. That common requirement is true faith. Those who are saved and share that common identity, they have the common requirement of true faith. And again, we'll consider that more in depth tonight. But by faith, therefore, we see the Lord's table. By true faith, we are able to gather together this morning and we are able to look upon and see the Lord's table that has been prepared before us. And by faith, we are able to understand what it means. By faith, we are able to look at this table and see a picture of life. All that we have said so far, beloved, is visible before our eyes. And as we look upon the Lord's table, therefore, we are to see by faith, we are to see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and in the cup. We are to see by faith the grace of God in His great provision for us. We are to see by faith salvation that Jesus Christ has been given for us. As we look upon this table, beloved, we are to see very clearly by faith that we are saved by the grace of God for the sake of Christ alone. And we are to receive by faith, therefore, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the nourishment. As we partake, we are to receive by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to receive the nourishment of the crucified body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our souls. Beloved, that is what God promises to those, only those, but to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that He gave Himself for you and me too. See, apart from Him, apart from being grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, apart from truly believing in Him and trusting in Him, yet then to partake is a denial. It is to deny the very truth of the Word of God. And to partake apart from true faith is deadly and dangerous to one's soul. And therefore, the Lord's table is also a visible call. It's a visible call to see the truth of oneself. That if you have not yet done so, to see that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation, and to see very clearly that there is salvation, that there is a Savior who has been given by the grace of God, whose work is perfect, it is complete, it is sufficient for all of those who believe in Him and put their trust in Him. Tonight, again, as I said, we're going to consider the truth of faith, true faith, more completely. We're going to consider the fact that faith is active. True faith acts. But until that time, allow me to close with a portion of one of the meditations from the preparatory meditations that you had received last week, if you had happened to consider them. If not, this one came from Tuesday. And I just appreciated so much what Dr. DeYoung had to say in this meditation. He said, "Too often at the Holy Supper, we sit by passively. We sit by passively, supposing that somehow in mysterious fashion we shall receive the much-needed blessing. The Bible, however, always insists on our personal response. Only by exercising an active personal faith shall we receive the rich blessing of living in union and communion with Him who is our life and hope. Faith is the hand of the soul by which we lay hold upon the Savior to receive all the benefits of the covenant of grace, and this faith is called to remember Him. Let us then contemplate the grace which made our Lord Jesus willing to leave the glories of heaven, to assume our weakened human nature, to bear for us the burden of God's wrath against our sins. Let us then meditate upon the suffering which He endured all the days of His life when He was despised and rejected of men and misunderstood by His family and disciples. Turn your soul to contemplate the agony in which He wrestled with the will of God into the darkness of Gethsemane. Forget not how He stood silent before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate in order to win for us a gracious access to the throne of the living God. And marvel at the love by which He gave His body to be cruelly broken on the cross that we might have healing. Look how in love He poured out His blood upon the ground that the penalty for our transgressions might be paid in full. Not one step of that painful pilgrimage was for nothing. And at last, He was forsaken of God that we might be adopted as dear children and heirs. So, beloved, as we look upon and consider and come to the Lord's table this morning, may it be that we would be able to confess two wonders as we sing. The wonders of His glorious love and of my unworthiness. So, believer, come. Come, for the feast is spread. Turn with me, if you would, in the back of the Psalter hymnal as we read the form, page 156, partway down the second column, page 156. And to those of you who are visiting with us this morning, I'd just like to offer to you a word of welcome. The elders of the church have been tasked to guard the table, to guard you and the elders here in this place seek to do that faithfully as best as they are able to. So we do respect you, or we thank you for respecting our practice of how we do that. Indeed, the Lord's table assures us of our union and of our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is only for those who truly believe on Him, trusting that by His perfect righteousness and by His finished sacrifice that He has satisfied for all of our sins. And in doing so that He has secured our eternal salvation. And therefore this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins and whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And if in sincerity of heart you are able to say this is true of you and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then we welcome you to come and to join us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. If any of these things are not true of you, then we do humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by and that you would refrain from partaking this morning. Page 156, partway down the second column. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of Me," He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We humbly ask you, gracious Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord and so also with one another, and enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children. And lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.